Let's turn to Luke chapter 4 today. Luke in chapter 4, and we will be looking and starting at verse 14 in Luke chapter 4 today. If you recall, the last time we were together on Sunday morning, we were talking about really the temptation of Jesus. It's the last thing we talked about, is his time of temptation at the Mount of Temptation as the devil sought to bring him down. And our Lord Jesus, of course, he always got A pluses on his tests. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Praise his holy name. So he is able to offer that sacrifice for us because of his perfection. He laid his perfection on the cross for us. And through that wonderful sacrifice, we are forgiven. We are saved. We're born again. And we can go into eternity with him. Well, right after his temptation, the Bible says that he returned, verse 14 of Luke chapter 4, that he returned in the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit. He was given the Spirit without measure, the Bible says, into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. He really got famous. We sing that song, O Lord, the famous one, the famous one. I love that song, and it's true. And his fame began right in the beginning of his ministry. He became famous. And here we see his fame was spread abroad of him throughout all the region round about. Now, at that time in the Galilee, which is actually the Sea of Galilee, is the body of water that lends its name to the area, the Galilee, there were about 200,000 people. Now, today, as you visit the Galilee, there's only really a few people in comparison. I'm just guessing, wild guess, maybe 25,000, 40,000 people live in that area. But there were 200,000 people in those cities on the northern Galilee when Jesus walked. And of course, that's where you would find him, because the scripture says that his delights are with the sons of men. So he was happy to be where the people are. He was happy to minister to the people. And he was at the Galilee. The Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, is shaped like a heart. And you know, I never stopped to really notice that until somebody mentioned it while we were there visiting just a little last week, 2 weeks ago. It's shaped like a heart. It's also shaped like a musical instrument, and its original name, Cherith, came from the name of that instrument. But also like a heart, as someone mentioned that. And the Mount of Beatitudes is right in the curve of the heart. Right here is the Mount of Beatitudes, where Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount. And as we were there visiting that traditional mountain, we noticed that the water went up this way and the water went up this way. And it's like a heart. And I was so blessed because, you know, Jesus came and he began to minister there and to share the love of God. The love of God, and how appropriate or apropos that the lake that he ministered on would be, the Sea of Galilee would be shaped like a heart. A neat thing happened to me, because when we're out on the boat in the Sea of Galilee, my name tag blew off. And it blew into the water of the Sea of Galilee. And later I thought, praise God, my name, Mark Bove, has been swallowed up in the love of God. Isn't that neat? Didn't think about the littering part. But there it is. Wonderful thing. Now, as we are looking at the Sea of Galilee then, we're understanding that Jesus was first at Capernaum. And that's where he preached first, in the synagogue at Capernaum. And God, by his mercy, has preserved that synagogue. You can walk into that synagogue today. And we did. And as you go to the corner of that synagogue, synagogue was built upon synagogue upon synagogue upon synagogue, you can look down to where they dug in the corner, down to the foundation of where Jesus actually preached his first sermon. He'd come into Galilee, to Capernaum, and he had healed the sick. He had cast out demons there. And wonderful things happened there because he came in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and his fame began to grow, and he taught in their synagogues. And so he taught in all the synagogues of the cities along the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee and other areas of the Galilee, beginning at Capernaum. Now, it was time to go home. And that's exactly what he did. And so we read in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, Nazareth is 12 miles away from the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's Capernaum right here on this part of the heart. And he actually made the journey then from the Sea of Galilee. And on the map, as you would look at the map, Nazareth is over here 12 miles away from the Sea of Galilee. That's where he was raised, and it's a very hilly type country. As you go into Nazareth, it's a lot of hills. And the guide on the bus takes you to an overlook, so you can pretty much see the whole city. That's where he was raised, in the hills of Nazareth, 12 miles away from where his ministry really took off as he began to work and to heal, actually, Peter's mom. Peter lived in Capernaum and so forth. And so, as his custom was, he went home to Nazareth for a time, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he began to read the scriptures. Now, this is nothing unusual. Any Jewish man could put up his prayer shawl over his head, approach the pulpit, and the minister was giving time for that, and do the scripture reading. And so Jesus, that was his custom that he developed. When he'd go into a synagogue, he would go and read the scriptures. And so as he got home, he was about ready to do that, as his custom was, and that was totally kosher, totally allowable by the minister of the synagogue. Now, you would think that he would be accepted with open arms, a famous person coming home. A famous person coming home. How everybody loves their hometown hero. I remember when hearing about the New York Mets a few years ago as they got close to playing in the World Series. And one of the graduates from Garden Grove High School was on that team. All my boys graduated from Garden Grove High School, and I was just kind of proud to think, wow, you know, our high school has got a World Series player out there, outfield, you know. And it's the kind of thing that we feel when a war hero comes home, they strike up the band, the mayor talks, and they throw a big party for the war hero coming home. He's famous. He's made a name for himself. He's coming to the hometown. You'd expect the same for Jesus, but not so. Not so. As Jesus came home, he really was experiencing some rejection. I shouldn't say some rejection. They ended up trying to kill him. So it's a pretty stiff and pretty hard on him. Well, let's go on and see what happens next. Verse 17, it says, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This is an exact quote from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Before we go on, something that really jumped out at me this time through is actually this book that Jesus quoted from as he first began his ministry, as he first came home to mom and to family and brothers and sisters and friends and cousins. The first thing he preached is from the book of Isaiah. And you know what? I don't think it was a mistake. In 1947, when at Qumran, there in the wilderness area next to the Dead Sea, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what book did they find? The book of Isaiah. And it's the very first scripture that Jesus brings forth about himself. I don't think there's an accident there, do you? And so confirmed scientifically that the book of Isaiah is as it stood centuries ago because of the finding at Qumran in 1947. And you can go look at that book and sections of that book in Israel today. And that's actually been on tour around the world. But Jesus was quoting from the book of Isaiah. And he was quoting about himself, because these are messianic scriptures, scriptures that speak about the Christ who was to come. And as he began to share that, the Bible says in verse 20 that he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Imagine the same thing would happen to us today if Jesus walked through that back door. He came up here and said, "Excuse me, Pastor Mark, I'd like to read some scripture." Wouldn't our eyes be fastened on him? And so that anointing was there, and everyone in the synagogue had their eyes fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, after he read this scripture, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, he said this, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, I'm the Christ. I'm the one that was promised in the Old Testament. And I've come here today to share that with you. My brothers and sisters, in my hometown crowd, I've come home, and this is who I am. And he was sharing his heart with them. And it says in verse 22, and all that bear him witness, they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Now we want to look at the first part of verse 22 first, and that's a good thing to do. But they actually wondered at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. In every translation that I read, it says the same thing. NIV, gracious words. Revised Standard, gracious words. King James Translation, gracious words. And so we're really being told here that his words were gracious. And this is a wonderful thing to know about our Savior. That the things that he had to say and the way that he came across was always with grace. You see, it's by grace we're saved, through faith. And that's not even of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The grace of God. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And everything he had to say was laced with grace. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 45, which is a messianic psalm about the Christ to come, it says in Psalm 45:2, "You are fairer than the children of men." We sing the song, "Fairest Lord Jesus." You are fairer than the children of men. Why? It says, because grace is poured into your lips. Grace is poured into your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. A psalm about Jesus and his coming. And so when he began to speak, they would marvel. They wondered at his gracious words. Now this really comes right back to us, because you see, Jesus is our example. He is the one that set an example for us. And so we're given the command in Colossians 4:6, and it says this, I'll just quote it to you. "Let your speech be always with grace." How often? Always. Let your speech be always with grace, because we have our example of the Lord Jesus. He is fairer than the sons of men, because grace is poured into his lips. And they wondered at his gracious words. And so we, as his followers, Christians, Christ-like, being daily conformed to his image, should always have our speech laced with grace. Now, over at the Billy Graham Crusade, I got this report from Pastor Mark Cuneo. He's been there a couple nights, and he was sharing with me that there's protesters there, and they're spewing hate and so forth and yelling and screaming. But some of the Christians and people that had come to the crusade and coming out of the crusade lost it with these guys, and they started yelling back and just going and losing it, really. And you know, we've been praying for those guys, because, and we were just praying that they would maintain an even strain, because the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Amen? We've got to control it. We've got to keep it together and always let our speech be with grace. So I need to pray for those guys. And why don't we just pray right now? And Father, in Jesus' name, we just pray for these protesters, Lord, first of all, that you would set them straight. And Lord, we know that the dog that barks the loudest is the one that got hit. So these guys are really convicted, Lord. And we just pray that they would end up inside the crusade and get saved in Jesus' name. Lord, we do pray for those that go to the crusade, that they would be Christ-like and that their speech would be always with grace, and that there could be some salvations because of their example. So help all of us, Lord, to always maintain an even stream and not to react in like kind, Father. And so we thank you for that, Lord, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Now, even though Jesus spoke with such grace, these folks actually began to despise him. Hometown people rejecting him. That might happen to you at Thanksgiving or Christmas. You go to a house that has non-believers in it, and you just do the best you can to be gracious. Do all that you can to do things right and just hope you can say a little prayer, maybe. But there will be family members that just don't like you because you love Jesus and that you're very convicting when you're around. Here they come. They always smile. What's the matter with these people? But you see, they did reject Jesus first, and even hometown members rejecting him and despising him, because they said in the second part of verse 22, is this not Joseph's son? That's a huge statement, because Jesus had been just showing the works of God in Capernaum and the other places in Galilee, and his fame was growing because there was proof there through the works of God and God's seal of approval that he was and is the Son of God. But you see, they wanted to keep him Joseph's son. None of this Son of God thing. This is Joseph's son. His brothers are with us. His sisters are with us. Who is he? The son of a carpenter. So they began to put him down. And they began to bring mockery towards him. And Jesus knew that. And so Jesus responds in the next verse. And he says, and he said to them, you will surely say unto me this proverb. And he quotes an ancient proverb. Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Perform for us. Do some tricks. You've been doing it out there. Why don't you do it here? Physician, heal yourself. Now, the scripture tells us in another place that he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He tied their hands. They tied his hands through unbelief, and he was unable to do many mighty works there, because there was such great unbelief. Now, they had become so hostile toward them, they tried to have the cross early. Let's look at verse 29. Well, in verse 28, the end, it says that they were filled with wrath against him. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. And so we see a great animosity, a great disrespect showed here to the hometown hero. They got a hold of him. They led him to the brow of a cliff there in Nazareth among all those hills. And they were hoping to throw him head first down the hill, which must most certainly kill him. But it wasn't his time yet. He had 3 years to go. And so the scripture says, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. I would have loved to be there to see that. You ever see one of those commercials where everybody goes and freezes? You know, maybe you've seen those. It's just like freeze tag. But I just picture that. You know, everybody just, and then Jesus just, and he's gone. And he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath days. And so he went on to where they would listen and where he could heal and do his work. But what a time of rejection in his own hometown. What a time to come and hope to be received by the people he grew up with, in the very church that he grew up in, the synagogue in Nazareth, but was despised and rejected to the point that they actually wanted to kill him. And so we have them saying in their hearts, as Jesus said, physician, heal yourself. Physician, heal yourself. Now, this idea is picked up again 3 years later at the cross. So let's go there. Let's turn to Mark 15, 29. Jesus is put upon the cross, and as he's there hanging on the cross, the Bible says in Mark 15, verse 29, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, you that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him, the two thieves on either side of him, reviled him. He was being reviled from every side. Now, one of the thieves repented later, but in the beginning, he was reviling also. So what do we have? The picture of Jesus on the cross, and we have the common folk revile him. We have the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, mocking him. And we have the thieves on either side of him, spitting things at him. He was pressed in upon from every side. He was troubled on every side. And what were they saying? He saved others, himself he cannot save. Physician, heal thyself. He is the great physician, but he couldn't heal himself. He is the great savior, but he couldn't save himself. If he had healed himself, if he had saved himself, you and I would be going to hell to burn in unquenchable fire forever. And so what they said was prophetic, actually. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He could not save himself in order for you to be saved. And so the despising, the rejection was necessary. And Jesus gave up his life for you and I. Now, when we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are asked in Scripture to identify with him, taking up our cross daily and following him, denying ourselves, following him. When we do that, identifying with the Lord Jesus, taking up our cross daily, we will find ourselves in similar situations. And the Apostle Paul speaks deeply about this, and we want to take a look at what the Apostle Paul says about this situation. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. Now I picture Jesus here with this first verse that the Apostle Paul ministers, showing that actually the follower of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and would include us in the progression of things, is really feeling the same things that Jesus felt on the cross in his ministry. Where he says, we are troubled on every side. And I just picture those thieves railing on him and the Pharisees railing and the people railing. Did the Christ come down from the cross? Physician, heal yourself. We are troubled on every side, but yet not distressed. We are perplexed. Perplexion means confusion. Have you ever been confused? Oh, I get confused. I bet you get confused too. What? Huh? Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And then the Apostle Paul says here, verse 10, and this is a very heavy verse. Let's read it slowly. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Before the resurrection comes the cross, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. Each one of us, if we want to really display the life of Jesus in and through us to help others around us, our children, our grandchildren, our co-workers, and all those around us, there's got to be some dying that goes on. It's prerequisite to the life of Christ being manifest. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live and are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, so then death works in us, but life in you. As each little sacrifice that you do, spiritual sacrifice that God leads you to do, and the dying you go through, that the Lord designs in your life, there's something wonderful happening in you. The life of Christ is going to be manifest in a very particular way, and the love of God is going to come through in such a way that yes, there's death in you, but there's life in them. It's the way it works. Life out of death. And so there will be those times that you go to Thanksgiving dinner and Aunt Hilda, who is Antichrist, will jump in your face and you just want to jump right back. And the Lord will say, let everything you say be with grace. And you will find yourself going to the cross and little sacrifices here, there, and everywhere that will help people if you maintain an even stream and you do it right in the Lord, asking Jesus for help, being asked to be filled with the Holy Ghost, to go through what you got to go through to bring life to others. It's the way he did it. And you are his servant and his son and daughter. And it's the way God will do it through you. And the Apostle Paul here is speaking of it, isn't he? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest and brought forth. Well, the Lord always deals with me on these things in my life, you know, as we go and I'm preaching. And this is kind of a theme for the Israel trip for me. Hey, Mark, come on over to Israel and die, darling, die. It was a fabulous trip. And I say it's a fabulous trip because I got to experience sharing in the suffering of Christ over there. God teaching me about that. It was really neat. I was sick the whole time, and physician, heal yourself. I took every single pill you can think of, and none of them worked. Your prayers worked. I got well on the plane on the way home. So it was a 10-day cold, and that's how long we were there, you know? That's the way it goes. But God brought it to a head, and it was a wonderful thing with an experience at the Temple Mount. You know, Arafat died while we were over there. We were praying so hard he wouldn't die until we were on the plane home. But he up and died right on us, and we were in Jerusalem at the time. So there's a mosque there called the Alexis Mosque. It's got a black dome. When you look at a picture of the Temple Mount, you see the gold dome, and then the black dome is the Alexis Mosque, and that's where Arafat wanted to be buried with all of his heart. Bury me in Jerusalem at the Alexis Dome, at the Alexis Mosque. But Israel, of course, said no, and the Arabs got mad about that one. They were just hoping they didn't get mad towards the tourists. So we're over there, and we're going through that. So it was my turn to teach at the Temple Mount, right underneath the Alexis Mosque, on the stairs where Jesus taught before Abraham was, I am, saying that he was actually God. Because remember the burning bush situation with Moses, and Moses said to the Lord in the burning bush, who should I say is sending me? And he said, I am. And Jesus said, I am later, before Abraham was. I am. He was actually declaring himself to be God in John chapter 8, and that's where he taught that, on those stairs. And so we got to those stairs. It was a hot day. It was time for lunch. Everybody was hungry. I was sick. And it was time for Josh to lead the worship. So the people all sat down on the stairs where Jesus taught that, and Josh went out to lead worship, and I looked up, and there's a window in the Alexis Mosque with big holes in it like this. It was a screen, and the window was open, and there was a Muslim cleric standing in that window staring down at us. And so I'm thinking, he's going to kill us. As soon as Josh starts singing about Jesus Christ, Arafat's dead. These guys are in high tension. And this is the Alexis Mosque where they were going to bury Arafat. They wanted to bury him, but they can't. And we're going to teach about Jesus right below this window. Well, in the corner of this window is a piece of duct tape. And I was positive that what they do is remove the duct tape, put the gun out, and shoots at people on the stairs. You know? Of course, this is a bovism, and you know me. So I'm beginning to die inside about this whole scene. I'm thinking, my son is now going to start leading a song about Jesus Christ, and the guys up there is going to shoot him. So I got my eyes frozen on this guy up in that window. And I'm thinking, if he makes any false moves, if he moves towards that duct tape, I'm going to tackle Josh. And that's not an easy thing to do. But I knew in my heart I had to save his life somehow and get to him. Well, praise the Lord, he got through the songs. And it's time for me to preach. So I'm thinking, I've got to preach to the people, and I'm going to now preach that Jesus Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. And that makes Jesus God. And as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So that's my sermon. And I got a Muslim up there looking dangerous. So he's up there looking dangerous. Then we've got the Jewish guide. And on the bus On the way over to the Southern Stairs that morning, the Jewish guide had taken that opportunity to share with us that he didn't believe in Jesus Christ. He says, there's only one difference between us. You believe that the Messiah is already come, Jesus, and we just believe that the Messiah is going to show up, and he's not Jesus. And he says, and that's the only difference we have. And I'm thinking, Jesus is everything to me. Jesus means everything to me. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. And the Jewish guide got Sherry and I apart and said, you know, a nun told me one time that I was going to go to heaven and I would see her in heaven. And he was fishing for Sherry and I to say the same thing. And I'm standing there, I can't say that. And neither could Sherry say that. Because you need Jesus in order to get there. And so we've got this conflict beginning between the leadership on the bus. And he's announcing to the bus he doesn't believe in Jesus. And now I'm supposed to preach from the stairs in front of him and the Muslim with the gun, maybe, that Jesus is God. So I'm dying 1,000 deaths. At least 1,000 deaths. And I'm just thinking, Lord, I don't want to cause disunity among the group. I love these sheep that have come. But they got to know that we can't stand with a statement against Jesus Christ. And so I got the guide over here. I got the Muslim up there. So I start preaching what I needed to preach about the Lord. And I looked over at the Jewish guide, and he's got his head turned against the wall. He didn't want to hear it at all. And he was real nice to us and all, and he was full of knowledge and everything. But he just didn't want Jesus pushed. And I got the Muslim up there. And I began to just shake and sigh. Although the preaching I felt was strong and the people said it was good, I was shaking inside. I was becoming perplexed, confused, disoriented. What am I doing here? And you got the myriad of people going, Arafat's dead, you know. It was just so distracting. You know, I often wonder if their own people get distracted with that thing. And of course, our Jewish guide said they turn it up when they're mad. It's driving me nuts. So I'm dying 1,000 deaths. And I preach this thing, and I'm so upset and in despair about the whole thing. Well, it says perplexed, but not in despair, so I wasn't in despair. But I backed up against the wall after I was done. And I just stood there just going, what do I do next? You know, I've just upset the Jewish guide. The Muslim's probably going to shoot me or have whatever, you know, and just upset. But you know what God did? And he's so good, and you can begin to guess what he did. That I just calmed down and began to move towards the bus and later at home at night, you know, at our bed and stuff. The Lord spoke to my heart. He said, Mark, he said, I have chosen this trip, particularly this situation, for you to feel like I felt. Jesus Christ stood on the same stairs I was standing on, and he said the same thing that I said to the same types of people. The Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greek, foolishness. And God, by his grace, was allowing me, what a privilege, to stand in the same place he stood and say the same thing that he stood and have the same reaction from people. And yes, our Jesus died. And he was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And I was allowed to enter into that suffering. Praise be the name of the Lord. And when these kinds of things happen to you, that's exactly what's going on in your life. And oftentimes I'll have a wife or a husband that's come, that's been despised and rejected by their mate. And their mate's flying the coop, leaving them high and dry. And of course, when they do that, they make stupid excuses. You were too hard on me. You know, you just put too much salt on my meat every day. And I just couldn't live with you anymore. Bologna, bologna, salami. They found some chick at work, and they're making excuses. But I get to share with that wounded sparrow. You are sharing in the suffering of Jesus Christ because he was despised and rejected by his own people. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. And it's not anything short of that, as the poor person is going through the emotion of, what did I do wrong? What did I say wrong? What went wrong? Well, you just got a lusty spouse is what you got going there, and that's the bottom line. And you are being crucified just like Jesus was. You're dying. But you and I and others, we all need to maintain an even strain in the Lord. We need to see it for what it is. And we need to accept that suffering with Christ and say, Lord, oh, minister to me. Lord, you've been there. And that's the only help in times like that, the only comfort. And it is a blessed comfort. And it can even begin to be a praise in our hearts as God begins to minister to us. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul had to say about it. So I want to end with the scripture today on that subject. And let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12:9. The Apostle Paul was sick. He asked the Lord to heal him 3 times. The Lord didn't heal him. But he said to him, verse 9 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then the Apostle Paul says something here that we can learn more and more with life experience. But he says this, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities. Paul, are you a sadist? That you would glory in your infirmities gladly, gladly, with a gladness in your heart? And from my experience in Israel on those stairs, I can agree with the Apostle Paul wholeheartedly with that statement. Because I wouldn't trade that in for all the tea in China. To actually have the privilege of standing there on those stairs and feeling like Jesus felt when he taught those words. But it's an afterthought. It's looking back on the situation. I was in perplexity. I was in a death at the time. And this is the way it is for all of us, I believe. And the Apostle Paul is trying to help us. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The power of Christ rests upon us. So with this, brothers and sisters, I would just like to encourage you this Thanksgiving to not only give thanks for the resurrection blessings, but to be thankful for infirmities. And you know what those infirmities are in your life, for reproaches, for the lack of even necessities. You know, thinking about that one, I think about 1972, my mother didn't have 1 cent to rub against another. He'd been unemployed for 3 years. And Sherry and I were also struggling, having babies every 3 minutes. And the only thing my poor mother could afford to buy us for Christmas was just a dish that said, Merry Christmas, 1972. And if you know my mother, what a death that was for her, because she loves to go crazy on Christmas. But you know, we look back, and we look back with my mother, and think that that was one of the most precious Christmases we ever had. We were gladly rejoicing in the lack of necessities. You know why? Because that's when Jesus Christ is closest to you. That's when the sweetness of Jesus moves in. There's all kinds of death in the air, and death coming down and going all around, and you're confused and perplexed. But Jesus is there for you. And so you look back. And you, with the Apostle Paul, say, you know what? Most gladly, there I will glory in my infirmities. And I will, on this Thanksgiving, thank God, not only for resurrection blessings, but for infirmities, reproaches, lack of necessities, persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, and let's say it together, then am I strong. Is that true? Do you believe this? This is going to help you. Because otherwise, Thanksgiving really is hard to keep Thanksgiving all day. Because sure enough, Aunt Helda's going to get in your face. And you're like, oh, I'd be thankful for this. I can't wait to go home. But if we learn to be thankful in the distresses and the persecutions and the necessities, most gladly, then you will be thankful all day long. No matter what happens, what difficulties you might face. And man, that is a really neat place to be. Apostle Paul, lead us on, bro. Lead us on. And more than that, fairest Lord Jesus, lead us on. Show us how to do this, Lord. If we can get this right, you've got life whipped. You have life whipped. Life will never overcome you again, but you will overcome life and live in a life with Him very close to you, because just the time you need Him, He's always there. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for these spiritual truths. And Lord, as I'm preaching these things that my brothers and sisters know, and we know together, we all struggle with these things. It's just not human nature to roll over and play dead. So Lord, just help us with these things. Lord, help us to enter into spiritual truth and to begin to see the joy of living, that joy that abides underneath the floorboards that nobody can take away, no circumstance can take away. For nothing shall separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. And so we thank You, Father. Lord, lead us on now. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. You're going on the buses to Billy Graham. It's 1:30 that the buses leave from here today. If you need prayer, the prayer room's open for you. May the Lord bless you now. May God just help you to, yes, enjoy the power of His resurrection, and indeed learn in a mature way to share in the fellowship of His sufferings. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.